Heed verse 15. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 15. I'll not be preaching on this text particularly, but I will be discussing the subject generally. And I think that you will understand in just a few moments why I'm reading this text. The book of Proverbs chapter 1. And God is here talking about the wicked, and he's giving advice to the godly. And he says, "My son, walk not thou in the way with them. Refrain thy foot from their path." In other words, don't walk with them. Stay out of their way. Now, I've been dealing with the biblical doctrine of war. When is it right to fight? We've covered a lot of subjects. And last week, I began this section on dealing with tyrants, or how to deal with tyranny. And if you'll remember, I dealt last week particularly on the most fundamental and basic way of dealing with tyrants found in the Bible, and that is deception. How that godly people in the Old Testament and in the New Testament use deception. And remember, I told you it was part of the lex talionis, that is, the law of retribution, because the first sin was brought in by deception. And so God deceives the deceivers. And I showed you interesting places, I hope, where often God uses deception himself. In fact, God told Samuel to use deception. And there in 2 Thessalonians, how God deceives those who will not receive the truth. Now today, I'm going to be dealing with another aspect of how to deal with tyrants. Deception is not the only means of dealing with tyrants. However, it is, as I pointed out, one of the most basic and one of the most fundamental means. Now, it's absolutely necessary for each of us to learn to think in biblical and scriptural terms. One of our problems is we have been so absolutely brainwashed and so taken up with human tradition that when we hear the truth of God, it not only sounds strange to our ears, but it almost is impossible to conceive of it in our minds or implement it in our lives. And so what we have to do is cast off all preconceived ideas, all humanistic ideas, and just simply submit our minds to the Word of God on every subject in. The very first method, then, of dealing with tyrants was deception. The second method of dealing with tyrants is what I'm going to call avoidance. Now, you're going to see that avoidance and deception many times go hand in hand. In fact, sometimes in the Bible, you'll find that those two things happen at the same time, or at least they happen together. But sometimes they also happen separately as well. So let's begin dealing then with the subject of avoidance. Now, let me begin by telling you that avoidance is a tactic for dealing with tyranny. Simply put, let me explain it like this. Simply put, avoidance is staying out of the way. If you want to use this expression, it's keeping a low profile. Or you could say it means literally making sure that your paths do not cross. Let me ask you a question. Why in the world would anyone want to associate with tyrants anyhow? You know, unless you yourself are part and partial to that type of lifestyle. Let me tell you what St. Augustine said. St. Augustine was one of the early church fathers. He lived from 354 to 430 A.D. And here's what he said. Quote, "Godless civil rulers are no more than bands of robbers." End quote. Now, that's certainly an accurate statement, not back in 400 A.D., but it's certainly an accurate statement in the 19th and the 20th and the 21st century as well. So why would anyone want to associate with a band of robbers? I want you to turn very quickly in your Bibles to Psalm 50 and look, if you would please, at what the Word of God says. Once again, in this passage, God is talking about the ungodly. And notice, if you would, what God says. Psalm 50, beginning there with verse 16. He says, "But to the wicked, God saith." Now look what God says specifically to the wicked. He asks, "What hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or that thou shouldest take my covenant in thy mouth, seeing thou hatest instruction and castest my words behind thee? When thou sawest a thief, then thou consentest with him, and hast been partaker with adulterers. Thou givest thy mouth to evil, and thy tongue frameth deceit. Thou sittest and speaketh against thy brother, and slanderest thine own mother's son. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself, but I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes. Now consider this, you that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. So God doesn't think too highly of the wicked, especially when the wicked cast his words behind their back. And God asks, what have the wicked to do with his statutes and his judgments and his covenants, seeing they hate him and will not obey him? So very obviously, anyone who is godly and holy would want to avoid such people. Now, I want you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis 26, and let's begin discussing from Scripture the subject of avoidance. Now, I'm not through with this subject that I'm dealing with, but this is just one part of it. Look in Genesis chapter 26. We read the first part last week in dealing with deception. In Genesis chapter 6, this is where Isaac deceived the king by saying that Rebekah was his sister. And you remember how that the king looked out the window and saw Isaac sporting with his wife, and he said, hey, now this is not the man's sister, this is the man's wife. And of course, he calls him and he said, what in the world have you done? And of course, we look down to verse 12, let's skip down. Then Isaac sowed in the land and received in the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him. So the Lord was blessing Isaac even when Isaac was using deception to deal with this wicked, ungodly ruler. Now, let's begin reading with verse 13 and let me show you the tactic of avoidance. Now, please remember that Isaac had a small company and a small family. The Bible says, and the man waxed great and went forward and grew until he became very great. For he had possessions of flocks and possessions of herds and a great store of servants. Watch. And the Philistines envied him. Now, he may have had a lot of servants, but he was still not a man of war, nor did he have men of war per se. Watch verse 15. For all the wells which his father's servants had digged in the days of Abraham his father, the Philistines had stopped them and filled them with earth. And Abimelech said unto Isaac, go from us, for thou art much mightier than we. Now, not militarily speaking. Watch verse 17. And Isaac departed thence and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. And Isaac digged again the wells of water which they had digged in the days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped them after the death of Abraham. And he called their names after the names by which his father had called them. And Isaac's servants digged in the valley and found there a well of springing water. Now watch, and the herdmen of Gerar, that is the Philistines, did strive with Isaac's herdmen, saying, the water's ours. And he called the name of the well Esek, which literally means there a contention, because they strove with them. Well, what did Isaac do? He said, all right, if you want the well, you can have it, I'll leave it. Watch verse 21. And they digged another well and strove for that also, and he called the name of it Sitnah, which is hatred. Watch verse 22. He removed from thence and digged another well. In other words, he said, I'll just get out of your way. And for that they strove not, and he called the name of it Rehoboth, which means room. And he said, for now the Lord hath made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. And he went up from thence to Beersheba. And the Lord appeared unto him the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham thy father. Fear not, for I am with thee, and will bless thee and multiply thy seed for my servant Abraham's sake. And he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants digged a well. Now, what was Isaac doing? He was doing what you and I would simply call avoiding the enemy or avoiding the tyrant and just simply getting out of the way. He said, I've dug the well. Yes, I've got money involved in it. Yes, I've got labor and time involved in it. But I'm not going to fight over it. I'm not in the position to fight at this time. You can have it. I'll just get out of the way. I'll simply avoid you. And here's the result. Skip down to verse 26. I want you to note that Isaac did not do something feverish or foolish. In verse 26, then Abimelech went to him from Gerar, and Ahuzzah, one of his friends, and Phicol, the chief captain of the army. And Isaac said unto them, wherefore come you to me, seeing you hate me, and have sent me away from you? And they said, we saw certainly that the Lord was with thee. And we said, let there now be an oath betwixt us, even betwixt us and thee, and let us make a covenant with thee, that thou wilt do us no hurt, as we have not touched thee, and as we have done unto thee nothing but good, and have sent thee away in peace. Thou art now the blessed of the Lord. And he made them a feast, and they did eat and drink. And they rose up betimes in the morning, and sware one to another, and Isaac sent them away, and they departed in peace. It came to pass the same day that Isaac's servants came and told him concerning the well which they had digged. They said, we have found water. And he called it Sheba. Therefore, the name of the city is Beersheba unto this day. So what was the result? God blessed Isaac in such a way that the enemy recognized that God was with him. And it would be absolutely foolish for them to try to harm him. Moreover, now they were concerned that he might harm them. And so they came to him and said, we're going to make a covenant. Now, here's the point I want you to understand. Isaac did what he could do. He did not do what he could not do. The natural tendency of every man is this. If you wrong me, if you steal from me, if you take from me, I'm going to get you back. I'm going to defend what's mine. Now, I'm going to be dealing with that probably next week, that aspect of it. But I want you to understand, it's not always wise to defend what you have. There are some things that are not worth dying for. Someone asked me, well, Brother Weaver, would you let the enemy take your weapons? Sure. I'm not going to die for two or three rifles. That doesn't mean they're going to take all of mine. You understand what I'm saying? But I've got one or two they may have. Got some they may not have. But the point I'm trying to make is this. If I'm surrounded in my house by tanks or by 50 men, and I can't get out, and nobody can get in, and all they want are two little rifles not worth more than $100 each, they may have them. Now, this was Isaac's understanding. Isaac said, I'm going to do what I can do, but I can't fight off all of the Philistines. And so I'll just let them have it. I'll just get out of the way. So he was literally avoiding the trouble. Now, let's go to Genesis chapter 27. By the way, I'll give you more of a definition later, but let me tell you the etymology of the root word for tyrant. It literally means one who rules without God. So basically, we have a tyrannical government in our country because our government is ruling without God. Our forefathers, by the way, understood this. That's why when our country was first founded, everyone who was in office had to take an oath that they not only believed the Bible to be the Word of God, they believed Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And if you did not confess Jesus Christ, and if you did not confess the Bible was the Word of God, you could not be a civil ruler in this country. Look in Genesis chapter 27. Now in Genesis 27, I don't want to take time to read all of this. I'll tell you briefly the story. In this passage, deceit is used upon Isaac. Now deceit is used upon him by his wife Rebekah and by his son Jacob. You see, Isaac is getting old. In fact, let's read just one or two verses. Look in Genesis 27. And it came to pass when Isaac was old that his eyes were dim, so that he could not see. He called Esau, his eldest son, and said unto him, my son, he said unto him, behold, here am I. And he said, behold, now I am old, and I know not the day of my death. Now therefore take, I pray thee, thy weapons, thy quiver, and thy bow, and go out to the field, and take me some venison, and make me savory meat such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat. Watch carefully, that my soul may bless thee before I die. Now here's the problem. Isaac is saying, Esau, you go get me the venison, and when you come back, I am going to bless you. What was wrong with that? Two things. Number one, Jacob had the birthright. because God had given it to Jacob. Moreover, Esau had sold that birthright for a mess of pottage. Let me make it even clearer. Isaac already knew the will of God in this matter. Look in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 25 and look at verse 23. Genesis 25, verse 23. Here's what God told Rebekah. Very obviously, Isaac knew of this truth as well. And the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. Now, if God has said the elder shall serve the younger, what does that mean? That means the younger is going to have the birthright, the younger is going to have the blessing. And what is Isaac going to do? Isaac is going to take the blessing and give it to Esau, full well knowing that God said the blessing went to Jacob. Now, since Isaac was acting like a tyrant, since he was disregarding the plain word of God and the plain truth of God, then Rebekah and Jacob dealt with him as with a tyrant. Look back in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 25 very quickly, beginning there with verse 27. And the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he did even his venison. That's a good reason to love your son, isn't it? Provides for you. Brings me steak every now and then. But Rebekah loved Jacob. And Jacob sawed pottage, and Esau came from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint. Therefore was his name called Edom. And Jacob said, sell me this day thy birthright. And Esau said, behold, I am at the point to die, and what profit shall this birthright do to me? And Jacob said, swear to me this day. And he sware to him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink, and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Now I want you to note a couple of things. First of all, Esau was not starving. Esau had just been out in the field, and he was hungry. It wasn't as if he was on his last leg and could not have made it home. And by the way, when he said, feed me with that same red, in the Hebrew it's literally, feed me with that same red. It doesn't say pottage. Esau may have thought that it was blood pudding because it was red, but it was lentils. I don't know. But Jacob said, what I want is your birthright, and I'll trade you this pottage for your birthright. And Esau despised the birthright. Now, if you don't know what the birthright is, let me tell you. First of all, it included being the patriarch of the clan or the family, the head of the family. Secondly, it included a receiving of double portion of the inheritance, which meant that you would also take care of mom and dad in their old age. That's why the eldest son got a double portion, okay? Because he had the responsibility of taking care of mom and dad. And thirdly, it included the lineage of Christ. And so Esau said, none of these things mean anything to me, and so I'm going to sell them to you. Now, I want you to look down in chapter 27 at verse 41. You know the story how Jacob and Rebekah have dressed Jacob and made him hairy like Esau, put goat skin on him, and put on Esau's clothing. And she took a goat and made savory venison as Isaac did love. And she must have been a great cook to make goat taste like venison, but she did it. And you know how Jacob went in and said that he was Esau, and he got the blessing. Let me show you how angry Esau was. Look in Genesis 27, verse 41. And Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing wherewith his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, the days of mourning for my father at hand, then will I slay my brother Jacob. In other words, I'm going to murder him. I'm going to get him. Now, what did Jacob do? Did Jacob look at Esau and say, you dirty, ungodly reprobate, although he was? You think you're going to kill me. You sold me that birthright. It was perfectly lawful and legal for me to have it. God gave it to me. The blessing went with the birthright. You think you're going to kill me? No, no. I'm going to kill you instead. Did he do that? No. What did Jacob do? He fled. He tried to avoid trouble. Now, he fled to Laban. Look in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 29, beginning there with verse 10. I like to read this. This is one of my favorite stories. He finally gets to Rachel, who is Laban's daughter, who becomes his wife later on. And it came to pass when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Watch now. And Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted up his voice and wept. Sometimes I do that. No, I'm teasing. He kissed his girlfriend and raised up his voice and wept. Well, very obviously he was weeping for joy because he was finding his family, his mother's family there. And you know the story how he fell in love with Rachel and he wanted her. And he said, look, I'm going to serve you 7 years for Rachel. And when he served the time, he got married, and when he got on his honeymoon, he found out he didn't marry Rachel. He married Leah. Oh, his daddy. He said, what have you done to me? Daddy said, oh, we've got a custom in our country. It's not right to let the younger marry before the older. But you serve me 7 more years now, and you can have this one too. Now, guess what? He not only served 14 years for his two wives, he served another 6 years. Let me point this out. 6 years is the term in the Bible for the service of a slave. And I want you to note that Laban treated Jacob as a slave. Look in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 31 and verse 41. Genesis 31 and verse 41. Look what Jacob says to Laban. Thus have I been with thee 20 years in thy house. I serve thee 14 years for thy two daughters and 6 years for thy cattle. Now watch this. And thou hast changed my wages 10 times. Now, the 6 year period is the period of slave service. And what Laban was doing was treating his son-in-law now as a slave. And when Jacob did leave, Laban was not even going to allow him to take his wives and children with him. You see, that's according to biblical law. Now, the Bible says, if a man comes to you and he becomes your servant or your slave, and you give him a wife and their children born, when he leaves, the wife and the children are still yours. But you see, Jacob did not come as a slave. But Laban was treating him as a slave, and he wasn't even going to let him take his wife and children with him. Well, look, if you would please, once again, in verse 42. Look what Jacob says to Laban. Genesis 31, verse 42. Except the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had been with me, surely thou hadst sent me away now empty. God hath seen mine affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked thee yesternight. So Jacob understood that had not God intervened, he not only would not have his wives and children, he wouldn't have any of his flocks or anything. God saw the suffering of Jacob. Now, what was God's counsel to Jacob? Look in chapter 31, beginning with verse 11. Genesis 31, verse 11. And the angel of God spake unto me in a dream, saying, Jacob, and I said, here am I. And he said, lift up now thine eyes and see all the rams which leap upon the cattle are ring straight, speckled, and grizzled. For I have seen all that Laban doth unto thee. I am the God of Bethel, where thou anointest the pillar, and where thou vowest a vow to me. Now rise and get thee out from this land and return unto the land of thy kindred. And Rachel and Leah answered and said unto him, is there yet any portion inheritance for us in our father's house? Now watch what the girls say. Are we not counted of him as strangers? For he hath sold us and quite devoured also our money. For all the riches which God hath taken from our father, that is ours and our children's, now then whatsoever God hath said unto thee, do. What did God tell Jacob to do? He said, get out of the land. Move away. Avoid Laban. Now look, if you would, at verse 20. And Laban, and Jacob stole away unawares to Laban the Syrian, in that he told him not that he fled. So Jacob obeyed God and just simply left the country. What's he saying? Laban is acting like a tyrant. He's acting like an ungodly man. And I'm just going to avoid him. I will get out of the way. And that's exactly what he did. Now, the interesting thing is, when Jacob came back into the land, he was told, behold, your brother Esau comes with 400 armed men. And Jacob was distressed. Look in Genesis chapter 32, beginning there with verse 6. Genesis 32, verse 6. And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, we came to thy brother Esau, and also he cometh to meet thee with 400 men with him. Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that was with him, and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two bands. Now note the fact that Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. Skip down to verse 11. Look what he prays. He asks God, deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me and the mother with the children. Now, you know the story how God did deliver once again Jacob from Esau. Now, look if you would to Genesis chapter 33, and let me show you deception and avoidance once again at play in Jacob's life. Look in Genesis chapter 33, beginning there with verse 12. You know, God made Esau reconcilable to Jacob. So here we have the statement in verse 12. And he said, let us take our journey, and let us go, and I will go before thee. So Esau now wants Jacob to bring all of his family and come home with him. Watch verse 13. And he, that is Jacob, said unto him, my Lord knoweth that the children are tender, and the flocks and the herds with young are with me. And if the men should overdrive them one day, all the flock will die. Now watch what he says. Let my Lord, I pray thee, pass over before his servant. That is, you go on ahead, and I will lead on softly, according as the cattle that goeth before me, and the children be able to endure, until I come to my Lord in Mount Seir. Now Esau, you go on back home, and I'll just come gradually and slowly to where you are. Verse 15, and Esau said, let me now leave with thee some of the folk that are with me. And he said, what needeth it? Let me find grace in thy sight of my Lord. I don't need any of your help, Esau. So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. Watch. And Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built him a house and made booths for his cattle. Therefore the name of the place is called Succoth. And Jacob came to Shalem, a city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Padan Aram, and pitched his tent before the city. And he bought a parcel of a field, which he spread his tent at the hand of children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. Whoa, wait a minute. Didn't Jacob just get out of his mouth, Esau, you going back home, I'm coming to see you, and I'll move in with you. But what did he do? He lied. He deceived him. And he went somewhere else. Why? He not only used deception, he was avoiding Esau, because Esau was an ungodly, tyrannical reprobate. He despised the things of God. And so Esau went back home, and Jacob said, I'm just not going to have anything to do with you. And he avoided him. Now, I could show you a multitude of passages, but I want to quickly take you through the Bible. I'm going to show you the Old Testament and the New Testament where this tactic is used over and over. Turn in your Bibles, if you would please, to 1 Kings chapter 17. Now, as you turn there, let me make a statement. So many people think that just because you avoid trouble, or just because you use this tactic, that it makes you a coward, that it makes you afraid to fight. That is not so. And I'm going to prove that to you from the Word of God. You see, we have the old saying, discretion is the better part of valor. You pick your fights. It's not that you're afraid to fight. You just want to fight on your terms when the situation is winnable for you. In 1 Kings chapter 17, beginning with verse 1, "And Elisha the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab..." Now remember, Ahab is the wicked, tyrannical king. Elisha is the prophet of God. Here's what Elisha tells Ahab: "As the Lord God of Israel liveth before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. It shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. So he went and did according unto the word of the Lord, for he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. And it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land." Now wait a minute. God tells Elijah, "You go hide yourself by the brook Cherith." Now, is Elijah afraid of Ahab? No. Is God afraid of Ahab? No. Could not God protect Elijah in the palace? Yes. Could not God overthrow Ahab at any moment? Yes. But God said, "That's not what I'm going to do right now. What I want you to do, Elijah, is to avoid him. Get out of his way. Don't even let him know where you are." Watch this. Skip on down to verse 8. "And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth unto Zidon, and dwell there." That is out of the land now. He sends him out of the land. "Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee." So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he was come to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering sticks. And he called unto her and said, "Fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink." Now, so God says, "Now, Elijah, I want you to go over to Zarephath." Now, you see, the truth of the matter is this. Ahab was looking for Elijah. He wanted to take his life. Look in your Bibles to chapter 18 and verse 10 at what Obadiah tells Elijah. After Elijah comes back and says, "I'm going to show myself to Ahab," watch what he says in chapter 18, in verse 1 it is. Let's read there first. "And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go, show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." Now, skip down if you would please to verse 10. Here's what Obadiah tells him. "As the Lord thy God liveth, there is no nation or kingdom whither my Lord hath not sent to seek thee. And when they said he is not here, he took an oath of the kingdom of the nation, and that they found thee not." What was Ahab wanting Elijah for? So he could kill him. He was upset because Elijah was the one that God used to pronounce the drought on the land. And what did God told Elijah to do? He told him to avoid Ahab. Get out of the way. And for that 3 years and 6 months, Ahab could not find Elijah, for God told Elijah to avoid him, to get out of the way. That's exactly what he did. And so Elijah then used the tactic of avoidance. I want you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 23. Let me show you another illustration of avoidance. In fact, if I were to take the time this morning, I could spend most of the day showing you how David avoided Saul. But this one illustration will be sufficient. 1 Samuel chapter 23, beginning with verse 19. "Then came up the Ziphites to Saul to Gibeah, saying, Doth not David hide himself with us in strongholds in the wood, in the hill of Hakalah, which is on the south of Jeshimon?" Now the Ziphites are saying, "Look, David is hiding from you." What's David doing hiding? Is David a coward? Is David afraid? "David, you're a man of war. Why are you avoiding Saul?" Watch verse 20. "Now therefore, O king, come down according to all the desire of thy soul to come down, and our part shall be to deliver him into the king's hand." And Saul said, "Blessed be ye of the Lord, for you have compassion on me. Go, I pray you, prepare yet and know and see where his place and where his haunt is, And who hath seen him there? For it is told me that he dealeth very subtly. See therefore and take knowledge of all the lurking places where he hideth himself, and come you again to me with a certainty, and I will come go with you. And it shall come to pass, if he be in the land, that I will search him throughout all the thousands of Judah. And they arose and went to Ziph before Saul, but David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the plain of the south of Jeshimon. Saul also and his men went to seek him, and they told David wherefore he came down into a rock and abode in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. Now watch this. And Saul went on this side of the mountain, and David and his men on that side of the mountain. And David made haste to get away for fear of Saul, for Saul and his men compassed David and his men round about to take them. But there came a messenger unto Saul, saying, haste thee to come, for the Philistines have invaded the land. Wherefore Saul returned from pursuing David and went against the Philistines. Therefore they call that place Selah Hamalakoth. And David went up from thence and dwelt in the strongholds of En-Gedi. Now, would anyone in here suggest for a moment that David was a coward? I hope you would not. I want you to look back in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 18 and look at verses 6 and 7. If you think David was a coward, watch this. And it came to pass as they came, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Philistines, that the women came out of the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tabrets, with joy, and with instruments of music. And the women answered one another as they played and said, Saul hath slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Now, I don't know about you, but I wouldn't want to look David in the face and say, you yellow-bellied coward, what are you going to do? I mean, David killed more men than I could probably ever dream of killing. I've never killed anybody. David was not afraid, quote-unquote, to fight. Why did he run from Saul? Why did he avoid Saul? Let me tell you why. Are you listening? For the simple reason, he did not want to be the one to kill Saul. Look in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 26. 1 Samuel 26, beginning there with verse 7. 1 Samuel 26, verse 7. So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and behold, Saul lay sleeping within the trench, and his spear stuck in the ground at his bolster, but Abner and the people lay round about him. Then said Abishai to David, Abishai was one of David's captains, God hath delivered thine enemy into thine hand this day. Now therefore let me smite him, I pray thee, with the spear, even to the earth at once, and I will not smite him the second time. Now I want you to look what Abishai said. He said, David, you don't have to kill him. I will. And David, if you will let me just take one swipe at him, I'll guarantee you I'll do a good job. I won't have to stab him the second time. One will be sufficient. Watch verse 9. David said to Abishai, destroy him not. For who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? And David said, furthermore, as the Lord liveth, the Lord shall smite him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall descend in the battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch forth mine hand against the Lord's anointed, but I pray thee, take now the spear that is in his bolster and the cruse of water, and let us go. You see, the problem was this. David just didn't want to kill Saul. David avoided him. David was trying to avoid the fight. Now, it is lawful to avoid a tyrant, and many times expediency demands it. Let me go a little bit further. Oftentimes, as I shall show you next week, certain circumstances demand that tyrants be avoided. If you've got 10 men and a tyrant is coming against you with 10,000, is it not wisdom to turn and leave the area? That's not being a coward. You're willing to fight, but you're just not willing to fight on the enemy's terms. So God is saying avoidance is a lawful means of dealing with a tyrant. Look back in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 18. Everybody is familiar with this story. 1 Kings chapter 18. Once again, this is where God told Elijah to show himself to Ahab. But let's go a little bit further. 1 Kings chapter 18, and let's read the first four verses. And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. And Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab. And there was a sore famine in Samaria. And Ahab called Obadiah, who was the governor of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. For so it was, when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water. Let me ask you a question. What were these 100 preachers doing? They were hiding. Why were they hiding? They were avoiding Ahab and Jezebel. What are 100 men against a whole army? Nothing. Were these preachers cowards? No. They were just simply following this tactic of avoidance. They were staying out of the tyrant's way. They didn't want to be killed. They didn't want to lose their homes. They didn't want to lose their families. And so they just simply stayed out of the way. So they were avoiding Ahab. Now, I want you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts chapter 9. Let me begin to show you in the New Testament now how this same tactic is employed. In Acts chapter 9, watch Acts chapter 9 and verse 22. If you would, go ahead and turn in your Bibles also to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Because we're going to turn there immediately, because this passage will throw a little more light upon Acts chapter 9. Look in Acts chapter 9, if you would, and let's begin reading there with verse 22. But Saul, this is Saul of Tarsus now, he's been converted. But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. But their laying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, so Saul then escaped. How did he escape? He was let down over the wall in a basket at night. You say, well, Brother Weaver, he was just running from the Jews. Oh, no. No, no, because the Jews had allies. Look in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and let's begin there with verse 32. Look what the Apostle Paul writes about this incident. He writes, In Damascus, the governor under Aretas the king kept the city of the Damascenes with a garrison desirous to apprehend me, and through a window in a basket was I let down by the wall and escaped his hands. Ah. So Paul wasn't just avoiding the Jews, he was avoiding the civil authorities. Now, lest you think that the Apostle Paul was a coward, look in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and let's begin with verse 22. Look at his argument. He says, Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they the ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. Watch, I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes more above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes, save ones. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once I was stoned, thrice I suffered shipwrecked, a night and day I've been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness and watchings often, in hunger and thirst and fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides those things which are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Who is weak? I am not weak. I don't know about you, but I'd hate to have to prove my courage by going through everything that Paul went through. And of course, I trust that you know, finally, he was decapitated in prison for the sake of Christ and his kingdom. That is, his head was chopped off. The Apostle Paul's not a coward. But yet the few believers that were there could not stand and fight and deliver him or themselves in any other way. And so they avoided the tyrant. They got out of his way. And thus, Paul the Apostle escaped. Now, if anyone tends to think that avoidance is to be associated with cowardice and fear, I want you to look in your Bibles to the book of John, chapter 7. John, chapter 7. You're going to find that our Lord Himself used this same tactic. Please remember that Jesus Christ is the omniscient, omnipotent God of the universe. He has all knowledge. He has all power. In John 7 and verse 1, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry because the Jews sought to kill him. When they tried to kill him, what did he do? He just stayed out of their way. He avoided them. Now, if you think Christ was afraid to die, look in John chapter 12 and verse 27. John chapter 12, verse 27. He's praying to the Father, and look what he says. Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say, Father? Save me from this hour. But for this hour came I into the world. Jesus Christ was not afraid to die. He came to die. He knew he was going to die. But he still used the tactic of avoidance, because avoidance is a non-violent way to prevent violence by wicked men. Now I want you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2. And once again, let me show you a New Testament illustration of avoidance. And you will be amazed at who ordered this avoidance. Look in Matthew chapter 2. Let's begin reading there with verse 13. Jesus Christ is a young child. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and departed into Egypt. Now, who ordered this tactic of avoidance? God Himself did. God said, Joseph, you take Mary, and Jesus, get out of the country. Just stay out of the land. Now, was God afraid of Herod? Well, of course not. Was God capable of dealing with Herod? Oh, yes. Oh, yes, 100 times yes. But God said, you flee. You avoid him. You get out of his way. And that's exactly what Mary and Joseph did. Avoidance is a lawful tactic in dealing with tyranny. Herod was a tyrant. That's why he went and killed all the male children from 2 years and under, trying to make sure that he got the young child Jesus. Now, I want you to turn to one last passage. That's Hebrews 11. I want to show you how a multitude of Christians used this tactic of avoidance. Now, I want you to note the context in which I'm reading. I'm going to start reading early in verse 32. Remember, please, Hebrews 11 lists the heroes of faith. These are not fearful men we're reading about. These are not cowards. These are heroes of faith. Watch Hebrews 11, verse 32. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets. Now look what some of these men did. Who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mocking, scourging, yea, moreover, bonds and imprisonments. Watch. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder. They were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. Let me ask you a question. What were these Christians doing wandering about in dens and in caves, clothed only in sheepskins and goatskins? What were they doing? They were avoiding the tyrant. They were avoiding persecution. They were getting out of the way. And God put them in the heroes of faith. And God said the world was not even worthy of these people. These all died in the faith, he said. You see, a man is to use wisdom. God has given us not only the method of deception, He's also given us the method of avoidance. Now let me make just a couple of applications. First of all, please understand, underline it in your heart, it is not an act of cowardice to avoid a conflict with tyranny. Why? Because avoidance is a non-violent way to prevent violence by wicked men. We may lawfully practice deception and avoidance where morally necessary in order to protect our capital, our homes, our lives, and our families. Let me tell you, if I know absolutely that around the next block are two armed robbers, I'm not going there. If I know, I'm not going there. I'm going to avoid them if I can. If I know some tyrant is going to try to steal everything I've got, I'm going to stay out of his way. I'm not going to give him the opportunity to steal from me. You see what I'm saying? Avoidance is a lawful tactic to protect what you have as well as your life. Avoidance is absolutely necessary when there is neither strength nor the resources to overthrow the tyranny. You say, what in the world can I do until the tyrant is overthrown? You can deceive him and you can avoid him until God gives the strength and the resources to overthrow him. So avoidance is a tactic that has been used all down through history to deal with tyrants who are already entrenched in power. You say, Brother Weaver, what about fighting him? Well, I'll tell you about that next week too. But you've got to understand, these other tactics are lawful as well. And not everybody can fight. And not everybody can fight all the time. And therefore, God says, here are two other methods of dealing with tyrants. Shall we pray? Father, I pray that you will teach us your word. Teach us, Lord, that we may lawfully deceive the deceiver and avoid the tyrant to protect our homes, our properties, our money. Who are obedient unto thee, and whom thou hast placed over us, and who are exercising proper power and authority under thee. But Lord, tyranny is never a divinely appointed form of government. And so therefore tyrants may be deceived and may be avoided lawfully in obedience to thee. We give thee thanks for your word, for teaching us. In the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.
This program was produced by Dominion Ministry. For more information about Pastor Weaver's sermons, you may contact Dominion Ministry by mail at 7400 Abercorn, that's A-B-E-R-C-O-R-N, Street, Suite 705, PMB 175, Savannah, Georgia, 31406, or give us a call at 912-925-0995. You can also visit our website at www.dominionministry.com.